Robert Fulghum, I hope I'm pronouncing that name correctly, in his book, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, told how as children in October they would play hide-and-seek under the leaves. There'd always be one kid who would hide so well that nobody was able to find him. Eventually, the others would give up on him, and when he would show up, they would explain that there is hiding and there is finding, and he was not to hide in such a way that he could not be found. Don't you just absolutely get angry with a kid who, when you're playing hide-and-seek, hides in such a way you can't find the guy? The whole purpose of hide-and-seek is to hide in such a way that you can be found. Now he continues, as I write this, the neighborhood game goes on, and there is a kid under the pile of leaves in the yard just under my window. He's been there a long time now, and everybody else is found, and they are about to give up on him. I considered going out to the base and telling them where he's hiding. And I thought about setting the leaves on fire to drive him out. Finally, I just yelled, "Get found, kid!" out of the window and scared him so bad he probably started crying and ran home to tell his mother. It's really hard to know how to be helpful sometimes. His point is that sometimes we play hide-and-seek as adults. We hide from others, we hide from ourselves, and we also hide from our God. For the next few moments, I want you to imagine that someone has been following you ever since. Rebecca, would you give me a hymnal, please? This podium was not made for preachers who like to have their Bible up there rather than here. It's always forever sliding down. And I normally bring one with me, but that's what happens when I'm asked to speak and I'm not given proper warning. There, that's better. You're going to get a sermon tonight yet. Just hang on. During the next few moments, I want you to imagine that someone has been following you ever since you were born, and accurately recording every single motion that you've ever made. I'm talking about every time that you stood up and sat down and combed your hair and walked across the floor. And everything was recorded in a library. Now, in addition to that, I want you to imagine that also every word that you have ever said would also be recorded. Imagine everything that has ever come out of your mouth in books, many books. Some of you, bless you, big books. And then I want you to imagine that all of your thoughts, that stream of consciousness that is going through our minds all the time, all the things that we need to hide from others or they'd never accept us if they knew what we were really thinking, let's suppose that all of those things were also in a book or books. What you'd soon discover is that there is a huge library written and it's all about you, every single detail. But let's suppose that the library was not only true about what has happened in your life, but what would have been true if you had been brought up under different circumstances. If you had been brought up in Alaska, you'd have thought many different things, done many different things, and had different thoughts. Let's suppose that the book contained knowledge of you that was not only actual, but knowledge that was possible. It was that thorough. And it even included the number of drops of water that you have ever drunk, the number of times that you have stood on a sidewalk, and even the number of grains of sand that you have brought into your house. I want you to know today that that's the kind of knowledge that God has about you and me today. He is omniscient. The scripture says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no such thing as a hidden motive. There is no such thing as an unconscious thought, but that it is fully present to the Lord our God. And that's the issue that David was struggling with in Psalm 139. And I want you to turn to your Bibles and look at that psalm for just a moment, as we see the incredible vastness and the intricacy of God's knowledge of his people and knowledge of all things, both actual and possible. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, David says, Lord, you know me entirely. You know me entirely. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. There you have it. Do you think that you could remember the number of times that you sat down and stood up yesterday? I don't think so. I don't think that I could think back and accurately remember that. Does God know? Yes, God knows, and He knows 10 years ago today just as well as He does today. It is just that present to Him. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and hast laid Thine hand upon me. Little wonder, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That is to say, it is beyond comprehension. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The unformed word that has not yet come out of our mouths, the ideas that are coming into our minds, and the ideas that we shall have tomorrow, which have not yet hit our stream of consciousness today, all those things are already fully known to God, for there is no creature that is hidden in His sight. No wonder David says, must it always be that your eye is riveted upon me? Must it always be that you are gazing upon me as if I were the only person in the universe? And he begins to contemplate the possibility of running away from God who's watching him like that. He begins to think about what he might do to get away from God's accurate gaze. So he says in verses 7 to 12 that God knows me continually. God knows me continually. What he begins to do now is to think of ways in which he might be able to get away from God's glare. And the first is, he says, let me try distance. Let me try distance. Let's suppose I go someplace other than this earth. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, Thou art there. Well, that's understandable. To go to heaven to get away from God would be like hopping into a frying pan to get away from heat. You would expect God to be there, but notice, if I make my bed in Sheol. Sheol is the region of the under parts of the earth. Sheol is that shadowy region that is spoken of in the Old Testament where the dead went to. And usually it is not a pleasant place. Now, I think that there were, in the Old Testament times, two compartments in Sheol, and so there was a righteous compartment and also a ungodly compartment, but most of the references to Sheol in the Old Testament are frightening kinds of references. They are references that refer to darkness and blackness and shrouded in despair. But he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, Thou art there. I speak plainly, but I speak accurately. Do you realize that all of eternity God will be in hell? He'll have to be. Now, Sheol isn't hell, but eventually Sheol is thrown into hell. Sheol is Hades. And God is there because God fills the universe, and there is no part to this universe where God is not. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. Well, that doesn't work. Distance doesn't work. What about speed? If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me and Thy right hand will uphold me. Wings of the morning may refer to the speed of light. Of course, the psalmist didn't know that the speed of life is what light is, 186,000 miles per second around the world, what, 7 or 8 times in about a second. He didn't know that, but he says, if I could just travel like the morning, if I could travel like those sunbeams, which take 8 minutes to go from the sun to us, if I could travel at that speed, maybe I could get away from God. But the answer is no. God follows me, even if I take refuge in the sea or if I take refuge in the stars. He seeks me out. Well, there's only one possibility. If you can't get away from Him, maybe darkness will do it. Maybe if I seek undercover, God won't see what I'm doing. You ever notice that thieves always like to work in the dark? They like to work when things are hidden, when no one is watching. Well, the psalmist is beginning to contemplate that. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. He says, even the darkness is not darkness to thee. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and the light are alike to thee. So you think of all of the things that people do that are shrouded in darkness. You think of all of the deals that have been cut at times when people thought that nobody was watching and nobody was listening. And you think about that and you realize that it is broad daylight to God. As a matter of fact, all sins that we commit and all acts that we do are done in the sight of God. High noon, he's watching. No way to get away from him. He knows us exhaustively, and I might humbly say there is absolutely nothing that you can do about it. That's sobering. If somebody is bugging your telephone line, you might be able to get a restraining order to make sure that it won't happen. If somebody is tapping your computer and finding out private information, there may be a way in which you can block them. There may be all kinds of possibilities. But here is God looking right through us, staring through our bodies, right to our minds, right to our hearts, seeing all of our aspirations, our desires, all of our thoughts, whether pure or impure, with impeccable accuracy, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do. Remember in Psalm 73, when he's contemplating standing before God, he says that in that day the wicked will say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? How come God knows everything? You know, I think of President Nixon, who dug his own grave, figuratively speaking, and perhaps in some sense literally, by taping those conversations in the White House. I have often thought to myself, you know, that was kind of a stupid idea. And I suppose that was a thought that crossed his mind some years later. That was kind of a foolish idea. And people began to say, how can we resurrect all this? Well, it's all there on tape. I want you to know today that God's tape recorder is running all the time. There's not one thing that we have ever done, there's not one thought that we have ever had that has been hidden from the eye of the Almighty. So naturally, David begins to say, what is my response to all this? In fact, he's not even finished yet. He says, God, you know me continually. You know me entirely, I should say. You know me continually. He says, you even know me eternally. And we can pick that up at verse 13. For thou dost form my inward parts. Thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That's really a reference to being in his mother's womb. The idea there in Hebrew is that he was woven in his mother's womb. You know, just like you might weave a blanket with all of the intricacy that goes into it, that's exactly what happened here, is that he was formed, embroidered, that's the idea, in the lowest part of the earth, and God was watching that. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, that is, the members of my body. The days that were ordained for me, those also were written, when as yet there was none of them. You can see the implications of this text for abortion, as we're talking about it this morning, the fact that God is superintending the fetus that we kill in abortion clinics today. It is interesting that when Moses came to God one time and was complaining about the fact that he was not a very good speaker, Moses apparently stuttered. God shocked him by saying, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Wow. God says, I do it, yes. He does not perhaps do it directly, but through secondary causes. Of course, he could create every child healthy, every child without a defect. Is it not I, the Lord, God says? And he takes responsibility for it, and he does not blush, and he does not ask us to cower around in shame. He simply says, if you stutter, who has made man's mouth? Who makes them dumb and deaf and blind? I do. Wow. Have you ever thought of how freeing this is? I mean, in a sense, it's frightening that God's knowledge is so complete. But have you ever thought of how freeing it is because you've been misunderstood, people have misread your motives? Well, the fact of the matter is God will never, never misread your motives. No fact will ever be improperly interpreted. Also, it's frightening in one sense to know that God knows so much about us and he knows all of our sins. You know, when you really see this passage of Scripture and realize that God's knowledge is so complete, you will never complain again when somebody else speaks ill of you. Because what you will say in all honesty is that the half has not been told. Aren't you glad that your enemies don't even know a tenth of what you've thought about in your mind? Come on, smile, you self-righteous people. I'm glad that nobody knows all about me. And I think that in all honesty, you are glad that nobody knows all about you. God does. God does, and he loves us anyway. And that's why we have to be accepted by him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because on our own, we could never come. We could never come. Oh, God. Oh, God. You've got me cased, and there's nowhere I can run. Little wonder in the last six verses, he begins to talk about his response to this knowledge. And first of all, he talks about the wicked. But I'm not quite there yet. I should read verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that you can interpret verse 17 two different ways. One is to say, how precious also are thy thoughts to me. That is to say, thoughts about God are precious. I think that's a possibility. But very probably what the author really meant was the other way around. What he's saying is, oh God, your thoughts about me are precious. The whole psalm has to do with God's doing the thinking and God's doing the knowing. And God's thoughts about us as sinners are precious. And now, of course, on this side of the cross, we can say, yes, we have been redeemed by God. We have been cleansed by God. We have been accepted by God. We are precious to him. Yes, his thoughts toward us are precious, and they are more to be in number than the sand. I was just thinking of the sand, realized that all the beaches in the world, there are more stars in the heavens, the experts tell us, than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. And God knows each one, each one. Mind-boggling. What are we going to do with this knowledge? First of all, he talks about the wicked. Oh, that thou wouldest slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate those who hate thee, O Lord, and am I not loathe with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. I'm just going to be very candid tonight and say a couple of words to you. First of all, the reason that David is reacting this way is he immediately thinks about the wicked being brought into justice. With such accurate knowledge, there's no possibility of anything going wrong when God tries somebody. I want you to know today that in the day of judgment, there will be no O.J. Simpson trials. None of this nonsense. Year after year, this thing going on. All kinds of foolishness and nonsense. And nobody is ever going to stand before God and say, well, God, give me a chance to defend myself because I think that I've got some truth over here you've overlooked. Looked. You've overlooked. That's the way we'll talk when we stand before God. We won't be able to get our, we'll get our minks fixed up and we will begin backing talk words, believe me. Nobody will ever say anything like that. All that they will do is they will fall down and say, thou hast done that which is right because his knowledge is so complete and so accurate. But people struggle with this, particularly us New Testament people who think that we're supposed to love everybody. What is this business, I hate them with utmost hatred? There are those psalms that we struggle with where David is angry with the wicked and he basically blows them off and says, I hate you guys. Well, I'm not saying that we should ever use David's psalms as an example as to how to relate to people. But you know this old idea that you have heard 10,000 times? And by the way, God also knows our exaggerations. This idea that you have heard 10,000 times that we should love the sinner but hate his sin would be very, very difficult to prove that from the Old Testament. Very difficult. I believe that we should love sinners, so don't misinterpret it. But you know something? There comes a point in the lives of the wicked where God says, I hate the wicked. He says that in the Psalms. God doesn't seem to make that distinction so neatly. Now you get to the New Testament and Jesus is seeking sinners. And I want to underscore again, of course we should love them. But there does come a point where reprobates, those who have turned their backs on God and they have done despicable things for which they have absolutely no conscience, God says, I hate the wicked. I think it's Psalm 7 verse 11 where he says that. I'm angry with them every day, he says. But the part that we are most interested in is David's own response in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Three words that you should underline. Search me, know me, try me, well for, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you sense any contradiction in verse 23? Verse 1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. It's a done deal. And now he's saying, search me. I thought that he was already searched. Of course, there's no contradiction. In verse 1, what he is doing is simply acknowledging the fact that it is true that because God is omniscient, of course he has searched us. He has searched every person in the world. His knowledge is so complete, as we just learned. What David is saying in Psalm 23 now is, God, in light of the fact that you see me so completely, show me what you see. Show me a little glimmer of what you see. Search me and let me see myself. My folks, I want you to know today that that is a very, very, very difficult prayer to pray. Very difficult, and yet one that we must pray, one that we must pray. A couple of weeks ago, I had a few hours alone, and I decided to just let God search my heart. I want you to know today that it is not a pretty picture, and it is not a nice experience. But I believe that what we need to do is to open our hearts to God and say, everything needs to be examined, no matter how painful it is, no matter how honest we need to become before God. And then, O God, having sliced us open, put us together, heal us. And that's part of the spiritual growing process. That's part of the recognition of our sinfulness and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God and recognizing that we have nothing to commend us to God except our great need. We have nothing else. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Are you willing to pray that prayer in all transparency and honesty, without any preconditions, without any closets of your life locked? You're willing to fling every single door open. That's what God wants us to do. It's not easy to do, but it is necessary for us to do if we are going to learn to walk in the Spirit and learn to walk in dependence. And so he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. You have anxious thoughts. I sometimes, in the most spiritual moments, have anxious thoughts. Today after the morning service, we were getting some things together and everything seemed to be confused. I can't handle confusion very well. I can only do that occasionally. I can only handle it in my office. I seem to be doing well there, but when it comes to all of the pushes and pulls and trying to get things together if they're not working out, it just seems to leave me like that, and I become anxious. That happened this afternoon, and that's why I'm confessing it, because here in the text it says, know my anxious thoughts. And I'm just thinking back to today and knowing that God knows everything and knew every eventuality and every contingency. Everything known to God. So why be anxious? It does not cause one hair to turn white or black. Being anxious does not cause any hair to grow, as some of you clearly are proving. And I'm trying to prove. God knows the whole deal. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And David, I'll bet, I don't know if he's a betting man, but my suspicion, David, is you probably had some hurtful way in you, some anxious way, some destructive way in you. And then he says, lead me in the everlasting way. The bottom line of what I'm saying to you today is very simply, get found. Get found. Hiding from yourself, hiding from God, hiding from others, closets of your life that are closed, the unwillingness to live an open life of transparency before God, hiding under the leaves like Adam and Eve did, and like Fulgrim said that they did as children, and that all of us did as children. It's time to simply say that there comes a time when you say, God, you have found me. I've been playing hide and seek, and you have found me. And so here I am. I surrender the weapons of a rebel. I open my life to you because you have nailed me. You know my address. You know my goings and my comings. And it's an open book. You. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you today for the fact that you do know us, and what shocks us is that your knowledge is so complete, and yet you go on loving us because of Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you that we do not have to pretend in your presence. And we pray today for the work of your Holy Spirit in our anxious hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to fling the doors open in your presence and allow the breath of your Spirit to see us. Do that, Lord. And may the grace of Christ and the strength of Christ and his awesome power be with us. Thank you today for the privilege of meditating upon your greatness and your wonder. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.